I still get butterflies 15 years later. You see, I had interest in a certain young lady. The problem is that I was 6 years older than her, and she wasn't quite out of high school yet. And I knew a few things. I knew that there would be absolutely no movement on this desire I had without the 100% stamped endorsement of this young lady's father. And so I had to do some substantial homework. I started with this young lady's older brother, and I hinted to him of my intentions because I just didn't need any resistance from unexpected quarters, you know. Go ahead and start small. I went to the pastors of our church that we went to, Pastor Jeremy, Pastor David, Pastor Nate, and I tried to get their endorsement. And every single one of them told me, "We don't have anything to do with this." And so I went to this young lady's mother. Her mother's a little more approachable than her father. And I just tried to kind of hint at my intentions. I figured, you know, if I can get her in my corner, that's going to help me down the road. And it was. But you know, even after that, my main concern was, what will her father think if I voice these intentions? What will he say if I voice my intentions to him? What will he do if I voice these intentions to him? You know, when making big requests, the character of the person you're asking the request from matters a great deal, doesn't it? Right? You want to know, what kind of person am I asking this of? I mean, if you had two bosses, and one of them was the tyrant, and one of them was very easygoing, which one are you going to ask for your vacation week from, right? It's pretty normal. And so this matters. I needed to know what kind of man this is that I'm asking this question of. And it helped me to know that he wasn't a hunter, right? He didn't own any guns that I knew of. It helped me to know that I had never seen him intoxicated, right? That would be bad, you know, hit him at the wrong moment. And I had actually gotten to know him fairly well. I knew that he loved Jesus. I knew that he loved his family. And I knew, very importantly, that he is kind of the kind of person that's not afraid to break conventions, because this was not going to be a conventional thing, right? And so the day finally came. I was going to ask, and let me remind you, I was not asking for her hand in marriage at this moment. I was merely asking for the possibility for him to consider that potentially, one day down the road, perhaps, I may be able to marry his daughter. And that's kind of the way it came out. Now, I pride myself as being able to communicate clearly. That's what I do for a living. But I did not do so that day. I could barely get the words out. Standing in his kitchen, it is so vivid in my mind, I can remember looking at him, actually not looking at him because I was avoiding eye contact and I was stuttering. And I mean, how do you even ask a man a question like that? Well, I would have you to know that he endured my poor rhetorical performance. And 15 years later, I am happily married to his daughter. And I also want to set the record straight right now that if any young man makes the same request of one of my daughters, the answer is no. Don't even try it. When making big requests, character matters. Every child knows this. Like, my children learn me, right? They know that there are certain times that they're not going to bother dad and ask him a question. Right? If I'm stressed, if I just got home from a really difficult day, that's probably not the time to ask me if you can go hang out with your friend tonight, right? We learned this from an early age. Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 teaches his followers how to make big requests from God, how to pray. And I love the way he begins in verse 9. These four words are so beautiful to me. Pray then like this. Think about the significance of this. What is probably one of the things you've struggled with the most as a Christian is most of us would say prayer, right? We often don't know what to pray. We often get distracted. We're frustrated with ourselves because we're not consistent enough. We sit down because we want to have a moment of prayer, and we end up thinking about everything else that's going on in our lives. We don't even get the prayer out. And so many times in my ministry and so many times in my personal life, I have encountered this frustration. We don't know how to pray. It is one, it seems, of the most unnatural things for someone to try to do. And yet here we have our Lord telling us exactly how to pray. This is how you do it, Jesus says. It's like he knows we're going to struggle with this. He knows that prayer is hard. And so what does our compassionate Savior do? He meets us right in our struggle, right where we are weak. And he says, hey, chill out. I'll tell you how to do it. Pray then like this. Church, I'm convinced that prayer, this particular prayer, should be playing a prominent role in every one of our lives as believers in Jesus. I have come to believe this more and more as I've gone further in my Christian walk, that this prayer is not just Jesus telling us how to pray, even though that's what he's doing, but this prayer was given very intentionally to also shape us into being the kind of people that live with the priorities of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what this prayer is doing. So the first thing I want us to see in this prayer is the order of it. The order of it. I want you to notice something. In verse 9, he tells us to pray like this, and then he begins telling us what are the particular petitions that he wants us to make. And notice how he begins. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom prayers start with God. That's really important. And it is only after that, it is only after we are concerned with God and His name and His kingdom and His will, then He turns to the things that we often want to jump to immediately, right? Then He turns and He says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The structure of kingdom prayer starts with God. And there's other passages in the Bible that follow this same structure. In fact, some of the most famous passages in the Bible are just like this. Think about the Ten Commandments with me. In the Ten Commandments, God is giving instruction to His covenant people that He has just saved. He has just redeemed them. And He has brought them out of slavery. And He is going to lead them in to His kingdom. He's teaching them how to live. And how does He begin? He begins by telling them that they are to have no gods before Him, that they are to make no images of Him, that they are not to take His name in vain, and that they are to remember His day, the Sabbath day, as a day of worship. And it is only after those commandments that He gets into the horizontal commandments of how we're to live in relationship with one another. And then Jesus, picking right up from that theme, addresses the question, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is first to love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your mind, all your heart, and with all your strength. And then after that is the second greatest commandment, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. This relationship defines these relationships. This relationship is the priority. This is the relationship that everything else in your life will flow out of. God first. This is really important for us to understand. Because ever since Genesis 3, we have been living in a world that has been flipped upside down. We live in a world since Genesis, since sin entered the world, where we do not start with what God wants. We do not start with His will. We start with what we want, and we reason out from there. We make our desires primary. And if God has anything to do with our lives after that, He is one that we typically tack on to the end. So this is what I want, and then we use God to bless and affirm what it is that I've established that I want in my own heart. And Jesus is saying, no. You know, when Matthew tells us Jesus first came into the world, you know what message Jesus was preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the way you've been living is wrong, it's upside down, and I am calling you to flip it over and put things right. Jesus says, I have come to put things right again. The kingdom of God is God saying, this is the way the world is going to be for all eternity. And Jesus is at the center of that. And so when we call Jesus Messiah, we are calling Him our King. When we refer to Him as Lord, we are realizing that He is the ruler of all. Very simply, what this means, very practically, is that if you are a Christian and what you want comes into conflict with what God wants, God wins. It's about as simple as it gets, isn't it? To be a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ means that when I want something and it is contrary to what God has revealed, what I want takes a back seat to what God has revealed is what I need to do and how I need to live. It's about as simple as it gets. Now, back when I was in college, I got my first job was a job at UPS. And UPS is one of those companies that kind of takes its cues from the military in terms of how it's run and how it's functioned. And I remember for the first few weeks that the only thing I could do, I was in training. And my training at my particular UPS down in Alabama wasn't the best. And they were understaffed, and basically training for me was, hey, watch these videos, read these materials, and we're going to throw you in the midst of a pile of boxes, and you're going to have to apply everything that those videos taught you and figure out how to do it. Well, I had to habituate myself to working in a new realm. You know, it's amazing. I ended up staying at UPS for 10 years. And it's amazing, like, when I look back on it, what I would have been able to do at the 10th year, I would have never imagined I would have been able to do in the first year, right? Because training was necessary for living, for working in this new realm of employment that God had provided for me. I had to be trained in order to live. And what I am telling you this morning is that the Lord's Prayer functions in the same way for our lives. Even the very structure of it is already teaching us that the kingdom of God means God must be prioritized above myself. And when we pray this prayer, we are being trained to put our selfish desires to the side and to exalt the desires of God above ourselves. Now, this transformation is not instantaneous. I baptized my son this morning. I'm not expecting to go home today and to find a sinless saint. Let me tell you right now. He prayed to receive Christ 3 weeks ago, and right now I can tell you there's still sin, a lot of sin in his life, just like there's a lot of sin in my life. But the Lord's Prayer begins that process of training us of how to live in God's, under God's reign, in God's kingdom, even now. So that's the order. But second, I want you to see the relationship. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. Jesus tells us to call God Father. 17 times in this sermon, Jesus refers to God as Father. 44 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus refers to God as Father. This becomes the dominant way that Jesus and the apostles instruct Jesus' followers to approach God. This is how we are to think of our relationship with God. He is our Father. Literally. That's not even figurative. And what does that mean? What does it mean to call God Father? And I want to just take a moment and think about this with me. The first thing it means is that we have been reconciled to Him. Now, there's this notion in the world today that everybody's a child of God. And in the sense that God has created everybody, that's true. But in the sense that Jesus is using to talk about God as our Father, not everyone is able to enjoy this. You have to be in Jesus. What the Bible tells us is that we start as sinners and that we are by nature not children of God, but we are by nature children of wrath. We are enemies of God. At the moment we are born in opposition to Him. We are prideful, we are selfish, and God opposes the proud. But God, being rich in mercy because of the love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together through Christ. Right? That's our hope. God, through Jesus, has reconciled children of wrath, His enemies, to Himself through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus, when He died on the cross, He was bearing God's wrath for the sins of all of God's people. When He said, "It is finished," He was saying that in regards to your personal list of sins and weaknesses and faults. He was bearing the wrath for every single time that you have ever not loved God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. He was paying the penalty for every time you've put yourself in front of your neighbor. That's what it means to be reconciled. You're no longer an enemy. You are now in right relationship with God so that you can call Him Father. But that's not all it means. It also means that you've been adopted. J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, that justification brings us into the courtroom and declares us righteous before the judge, but adoption transfers us from the courtroom and takes us home to the family room of God. You don't live in a courtroom. As a Christian, you exist within the family of God. You now have a relationship with the God of the universe. He is now your Father. You have been adopted through the blood of Jesus Christ, so much so that Ephesians tells us that every single blessing in the heavenly places belongs to you. Everything that Jesus has, you now share in Jesus. All the rights and privileges of being a child of God belongs to you. You've been adopted in Christ. But for God to be our Father also means rest. In verse 7, Jesus told us that we should not pray like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And as Josh showed us last week, that the way of Gentile prayer in this time, and what Jesus was referring to, was this idea that if I say enough words or repeat enough phrases or say the right mantras or do the right things, that maybe God will hear me and I will be able to manipulate Him to get what I want, that maybe somehow by my behavior I can get God to do my bidding. And the Pharisees weren't much different. You see, the Pharisees would come before God and they would say, "Look at all my righteousness. Won't you do answer my prayers because of all the righteousness that I have done?" And Jesus says, that's not the way to pray, but you are praying to your Father. If God is our Father, church, the performance is over. If God is our Father, Jesus has already done everything that it takes to appease Him and to make Him happy. You know, I'm a pretty sinful person. Pretty is an understatement. But even me, when my children tell me, "Dad, I'm hungry," I don't say, "Well, bring me your report card." I feed them because I'm their Father. Right? When my children say, "Dad, would you help me?" I don't say, "What have you done to help somebody lately?" And if me, a sinful father, knows how to answer the requests of my sons, my daughters, how much more does God, who is perfect, know how to answer the request that you bring Him without requiring you to perform, without expecting you to clean yourself up, without needing to impress Him? There's no need of any of that. Do you understand what it means, church? I believe that this is one of the hardest things for us to grasp as a Christian, is to really believe that I can approach God anytime, even if I'm having a bad day, even if I lost my temper, even if I haven't had my quiet time consistently in 3 months or 3 years. To really believe that I don't have to do anything to atone for those failures because Jesus has already done everything, and that God delights to hear from His children. You may not have prayed to God in years, and I can promise you this, you can pick it right back up this moment. And you don't need to atone anything for that 3-year gap. He will hear you as if you've been talking to Him consistently ever since. Jesus has done that for us. And then finally, the thing that this relationship means for us, that He's our Father, is security. One of the things that I think we struggle with the most is this ability to trust Him. Can I trust God? There's a book named Trusting God, written by a guy named Jerry Bridges, who died a couple years ago, and it is the book, and you've probably heard me, if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me allude to this book before. And if you've ever come to me for counseling, I've probably handed you this book. Because one of the fundamental issues we have is this inability to trust God, to really believe that God is for me, that He's for my good, that He loves me. And what Jerry Bridges argues is that if you are going to be able to trust God, then you have to believe 3 things about God are true, 3 things that God communicates about Himself in the Bible. First, you have to believe that God is all-powerful over everything in the world. He is sovereign over everything. There are no accidents. God rules over everything, and He has a purpose in everything. Because if that's not true, then He's not trustworthy. Because if that's not true, then that means there are things happening in the world that are beyond His control. And if there are things happening beyond His control, then that means there is chaos reigning, not God. Well, I got good news for you, church. The Bible does indeed tell us that God rules over everything. But that's not all we need to know. We also need to know that God is a good God. Because what good would it do for God to have all of that power if He was a cruel tyrant? What good would it do to have an all-powerful God if He was using that power against us, to hurt us, to defeat us? But that's not what we find in Scripture. We find a God who loves His children, who loves His people, and He proves it. He demonstrates His love for us in that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We have a God who loves us. We have a God who uses every bit of the power and control He has to bring about the ultimate redemption and joy of His people. And we're in the midst of trial. It's kind of hard to see. But we keep trusting, because God promises us that all things work together for the good of His people, to those who are called according to His love. But then finally, we need to know that God is wise, because what if He had all the power and all the love, but He just didn't know? He didn't know how to use it. He had a shortcoming with wisdom, with knowledge, but we know that God is all-knowing. He is all-wise. And so He is able to use His power, driven by His love, to bless His people. Church, I want you to know that when Jesus tells us to pray to God as our Father, He's telling us that we have a God that we can trust, no matter what you're going through, no matter how terrible your predicament, no matter how tragic, you have a God you can trust who is your Father. But here's the third thing I want you to see in this passage. Not just the order and the relationship, but also the family. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Have you ever thought how interesting it is that Jesus doesn't say, my Father in heaven? I think this is very intentional, and I think it's also easily overlooked that Christianity is a community. It's about a community. It is communal. It is not primarily individualistic. That as soon as God saves an individual sinner, the Bible says that He baptizes them into the body. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And so any attempt to make Christianity individualistic is an attempt to follow a different religion than the one that Jesus came to give us. Any attempt to have Jesus without His church is just simply not Christianity. It's not Christianity. And so this is good news. It's good news for you if you're here today and you're lonely, you're isolated. Maybe you don't have a family. Maybe you moved away from your family, or maybe your family moved away from you. Maybe your family has all died. Maybe your family is just too dysfunctional to even call it a family. Or maybe your family is perfectly healthy. But wherever you are on that spectrum, the ability to call God your Father through Jesus Christ means that you have also been adopted into a family with brothers and sisters in the church who will care for you and love you till the end. And that is by design. You know, and even when we get to the end, eternal destiny is not going to be you floating around on a cloud with a harp worshiping God. It is the multitudes of every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered together praising Him forever. The family of God. I recently read a definition of a church. And in the book, he argued that a church is a family of families. When I first read that, I thought, yeah, that sounds nice. And then as I thought about it more, I thought about how much I don't like that. Because what that definition assumes is that in order for you to be a member of this family, you also need to be a member of a normal functioning family. Church, the church isn't a family of families. The church is a family of misfit sinners. That's who we are. You may not have family left. Your past sin may have alienated all of your family, but you have found redemption now in Jesus Christ. If that's you, if you're lonely, if you're isolated, if you've never even known what it means to have a family, I've got good news. The family is right here. You don't have to have anything but Jesus to be a part of this family. That's it. No background, no history. Just Jesus. Do you trust Him? Is He your Savior? Because if He is, then you can say, Our Father with us. And if you can say, Our Father with us, you're one of us. But finally, the fourth thing I want us to see is the name. Look at the first petition. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And believe it or not, hallowed doesn't have anything to do with what we do on Halloween in America. This word is related to a word that you're more familiar with in the church, the word holy. And the prayer is, make Your name holy. Hallowed be Your name. Now, what's in a name? You know, we don't put a whole lot of thought these days into a name. A name is just a title. You have these books that come out, popular names. I noticed that a lot of the names of the girls I went to high school with and the guys I went to high school with aren't used anymore today. My wife's name is Mildred. Now, if I ask you to close your eyes, I'm going to introduce you to Mildred, and then I said, open them. How many of you would picture a 32-year-old young woman standing before you? You wouldn't, would you? Because Mildred is a name from when? I'm not really sure, but way back before my wife was born. But she was named Mildred after a grandmother, a woman of virtue in her family. And her parents said, "This woman is one that we want to remember because of her character and who she was. And so we are going to give her name to our daughter." Because name has to do with character. It's like when I drop my children off somewhere, I'll say to my sons, "Hey, I'm going to drop you off maybe the ballpark or something. I'm not going to be around you. Y'all better act like McCalls." Now, some of you are thinking right now, "Please don't act like McCalls." But they know what I mean when I say that, right? Because when I say act like McCalls, what I'm referencing are all the things I've tried to teach them to be. I'm not going to be there to supervise you. I want you to care for people if they're being picked on. I want you to respect authority. I want you to be kind to people, right? All the things, that's shorthand. Me saying act like a McCall is shorthand for me alluding to all the things I've tried to teach them to do. It's about character. This name McCall to us and our family means something. And that's closer to what we see in the Bible. When we see name, it's not just a title. It is the very character of God. God's very reputation. And Jesus says to pray that God would hallow his name, that he would make his name holy. Now, what does this word mean? We rightly often teach that the word holy means to be separate, to be distinct, to be other than, and that's not wrong. But we don't ever want to define things by their negatives, right? We say holiness means to be separate from because God is different than us, and that's true. But there's a positive side to this. You see, because God isn't just being separated from something, he is also being devoted to something. And so what does it mean for God to be holy? It means that God is completely 100% devoted to the glory of his own name. Glory meaning reputation, the weight, the people recognizing who he is. Now, how does God reveal who he is most often? You remember Moses? When Moses said, "God, let me see your glory." And God said, "Hey, nobody can see my glory and live, but I'll hide you in this crevice of this rock, and my glory will pass by." And what's so fascinating to me is that when the glory passed by, it wasn't just a feeling, but it was verbal. It was a message. And what is the very first thing in that message? A God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. What does it mean for God to reveal his holiness, for God to reveal his holy name? It means that God wants to make known his mercy, his love, his salvation to the ends of the earth. And so when we pray, "God, hallowed be your name," we are praying that our neighbors would know God. We are praying that the people in our community would know the love of God, that they would get to experience this relationship that we get to enjoy, that they would know it just as we have known it. This is our calling as a church. This is where prayer begins, a desire to see his name known. I've been coaching my son in baseball since they were four each, three of them. And one of the hardest things to change is a baseball swing when a baseball swing has picked up bad habits. It is like torture. And there's a few, I can demonstrate a few, but if a baseball player begins stepping out, that's a really bad sign. You're going to lose all your power, or lunging where you're on your front foot. And if a player picks up that habit, it becomes like muscle memory. If you don't catch it early enough, it gets synced into them. And so every time they come up to bat, even though you've been telling them, don't step out, don't step out, don't lunge, don't lunge. And the moment when that pitch comes, the muscle memory takes over and they're not even thinking about it. They're just going to react, and that bad habit is going to be ingrained in their baseball swing. So how do you fix that? You know how? There's only one way. Thousands and thousands and thousands of right swings. You have to replace the bad habits with good habits. And church, that's not just an analogy for baseball. That's how we function as human beings. We are creatures of habit, and we easily prioritize the wrong things in our life. We easily allow selfish desires to come into our lives. We easily get into bad habits. And Jesus gives us this prayer because he wants to conform us out of the bad habits and replace the bad habits with good kingdom habits, where we prioritize the things of his kingdom. So how do you do that? Over and over and over again, pray this prayer. Pray prayers like this prayer. Prioritize the kingdom of Jesus above our own selfish desires as we pray this prayer again and again. Pray it, and pray it every day. Pray it word for word sometimes. Maybe even once a day you say, I am just going to pray the Lord's Prayer rote. Word for word. But that's not the only way. You can also pray the main idea. Sometimes I pray it like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I stop and I thank him for adopting me, and I thank him because of this relationship that he's established for me in Jesus. And hallowed be your name. And I pray what that means. And I say, your kingdom come, your will be done. And these days I've been praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. I've been saying, God, help me remember that your kingdom's ultimate, not elections, not who occupies the White House. Help me remember that your kingdom is ultimate, and that it doesn't matter what government is in charge, no one can threaten your throne. Do you see how this prayer shapes us and changes the bad habits? Church, as we go through this prayer together in these weeks, I want to invite you to pray then like this to our Father through the blood of our Savior. Let's pray together.